Revelation chapter 4, the entire chapter we will read, and that is the text for the evening's message. Revelation chapter 4. Hear now the word of God. After this I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven. And the first voice which I had heard speaking to me like a trumpet said, "Come up here, and I will show you what must take place after this." At once I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne stood in heaven, with one seated on the throne. And he who sat there had the appearance of jasper and carnelian, and around the throne was a rainbow that had the appearance of an emerald. Around the throne were 24 thrones, and seated on the thrones were 24 elders clothed in white garments with golden crowns on their heads. From the throne came flashes of lightning and rumblings and peals of thunder, and before the throne were burning seven torches of fire, which are the seven spirits of God. And before the throne there was, as it were, a sea of glass like crystal. And around the throne, on each side of the throne, are four living creatures full of eyes in front and behind. The first living creature like a lion, the second living creature like an ox, the third living creature with the face of a man, and the fourth living creature like an eagle in flight. And the four living creatures, each of them with six wings, are full of eyes all around and within, and day and night they never cease to say, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come." And whenever the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to Him who is seated on the throne, who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before Him who is seated on the throne and worship Him who lives forever and ever. They cast their crowns before the throne, saying, "Worthy are You, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power, for You created all things, and by Your will they existed and were created." So far in the reading of God's holy and infallible word. I wonder what is the most breathtaking sight that you have ever seen. I can think of many that would clamor for first place in my experience. Certainly looking out over the sea from the top of Table Mountain is a breathtaking experience. Flying over the Grand Canyon and looking down at that marvelous part of God's creation, that's another great experience. I think of others who have even had even greater views than I have had in my life. I was thinking the other evening of the astronaut Neil Armstrong as he opened the door of that lunar module and looked out upon the surface of the moon. What an awesome sight that must have been. And I remember a statement he made when a mocking reporter in a news interview ask him, "Well, Mr. Armstrong, did you see God in your flight to the moon?" And his response was, "No, but I saw his mighty works." Well, we can think of those awesome views, but they all pale according to when they're next to the vision that John the Apostle was given, that he records in the fourth and fifth chapters of this book of Revelation. There are some of the visions of the book of Revelation that are indeed disturbing, but the vision that John records in chapter 4 and 5 is truly awful. By awful, I don't mean terrible or horrible. By awful, I mean full of awe and majesty. He is given a vision of what is truly indescribable. And yet, it is his task, appointed by the Lord Jesus Christ, that he must describe it. And that is something that we ought to remember as we continue now through this book, with one vision after another confronting us. The author, the Apostle John, is trying to describe things that are, in a sense, truly indescribable. And that should caution us as to our curiosity to want to have everything explained to us in exhaustive detail. As William Hendrickson reminds us, as we see these visions, we need to see them as one picture that we might understand the message. Because this is just not an awesome vision we have before us tonight. This is a chapter, or two chapters actually, that serve as a bridging of the book. John had been told in chapter 1, verse 19, I believe. One of the problems of not bringing my notes with me tonight is that I don't have the scripture verses to look at to make sure I'm not misleading you. But I believe it is chapter 1, verse 19, when John is told to write what he has seen, what is, and what is to come. In chapters 2 and 3, we have seen him writing about the condition of the church in his day. That is to fulfill the responsibility to write the things that are. In chapters 7 through up to the end of the book, he will be writing about the things that are to be. But chapters 4 and 5 is that part of the book that brings this together. As I say, it's a bridge, but it's more than a bridge. It gives us the foundation for which to consider those disturbing visions that will meet our vision as we continue. Those disturbing visions that talk about terrible persecution that will come upon the church, great natural disasters that will come upon the world, and things that terrify our hearts when we think and meditate on them. But here in John's vision of the throne of God at the center of the universe, in the heavenly vision in eternity, this is the stability that we need to have before us, to that we can see for what it is, the visions that are to follow. That in this vision of God enthroned in eternity over all his creation, we have the starting place to begin to prepare ourselves to look at the unfolding of history, the unfolding of the history of the church that we will be given, the unfolding of the history of the church from its inception to the consummation in the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. And what we're going to look at this evening, and perhaps very briefly because of my lack of notes, we're going to look at, first of all, the Creator on the throne. That the Creator is on the throne. And then correcting a typo that I should have corrected before I sent out the information. The Creator is served as the second point. And the third point, the Creator is worshipped. We come then to consider the Creator as he sits upon the throne. John opens chapter 4 and announces two visions. And I say two visions here because there's one that he speaks of very briefly, and then there's the other that makes up the rest of chapters 4 and 5. The first vision that confronts John is the vision of the door that is open in heaven and the voice of the Lord Jesus Christ that speaks to him from heaven and says, "Come up and I will show you what is to take place." This was a vision John was given, but it's different from the vision that follows. Because John here in this first vision is aware of his surroundings. He's seen a vision, but he's not in the spirit. But then comes the second vision. And then John is swept up into the heavenly places. He is, as the text says, in the spirit. He's no longer conscious of the surroundings on the Isle of Patmos, and the only thing he's conscious of is the vision that is before him, as he is, if you will, taken to heaven. But I want to say not merely to heaven, but to eternity, where God sits on his throne in eternity with all creation and all time stretched out before him. Now, you must imagine that having such a vision, there must have been myriads of things to catch the attention of the apostle when this vision came to him. But his attention is riveted on one thing. First of all, before he sees anything else, he sees the one who sits on the throne. And again, I say, he has the awesome task of trying to describe the indescribable. I could spend the rest of tonight, more time than I have, trying to describe the very details of what he writes, talking about the precious stones, the sea of crystal, and the other things that we see. But what really we see very briefly is the truth and the confirmation of what the Apostle Paul says to Timothy at the end of his first epistle to Timothy, where he says that God is the one dwelling in light unapproachable, who no eye has seen or can see. John doesn't see the face of God on the throne. That's why the precious stones are mentioned. The rainbow of light is mentioned. It's only the glory of light that veils the ineffable God that John is permitted to see. As a precious stone reflects light that shines upon it, so the glory of God is such that these precious stones are brilliant with the light that veils his countenance from the eyes of all that surround him. God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. He is the one who sits on the throne, the one who is hidden in light, unapproachable and full of glory. But he sits on a throne. As William Hendrickson tells us in his book, More Than Conquerors, this vision shows us that the world, or that the universe, is not heliocentric, it's not geocentric, and to use his interesting term, it's not centered in the constellation Sagittarius. It is theocentric. God is the center of the universe, and his rule is central in the universe. He sits on a throne, and he rules on a throne. The rule of God is not something in the future, or even something that is continually revealed in the present. The rule of God is from eternity to eternity. It is eternal. He does as he will in the angels of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth, and no one can stay his hand or say to him, "What are you doing?" He rules. And that also is shown to us by the thunders, the lightnings that flash forth from the throne. That's the demonstration in a picture of his rule over the universe. The visions that will follow, the disturbing visions that talk about the death, the slaughter of the Lord's saints, the persecution of his church, the apparent triumph of the enemies of Christ are all to be transformed as we see that they are all that which brings God's will into fulfillment as it leads to the consummation and his sending of the Lord Jesus Christ to be the judge of the living and the dead. God rules. God rules now. He does as he wills to do, and the universe obeys his commands. But then in the second place, not only do we see that God, the Creator, sits upon the throne, we see that the Creator is served. Around his throne, John tells us, are 24 other thrones. And upon those thrones sit 24 elders. Again, I could spend the rest of the time we have tonight going over the various interpretations of just exactly what the 24 elders mean. And I do have to say something about that. They are not angelic beings, as some have suggested. And I say that for two reasons. The first reason is the number of them that is given, 24. And the number 12 and its multiples in Scripture almost always is a reference to the covenant that God has made with his people. And therefore, since God doesn't covenant in that sense with the angels, that doesn't fit angelic beings. The second thing is that they are said to be clothed in white garments. And that, I believe, is clearly a reference to the righteousness of our Lord Jesus Christ that covers them by imputation. The 24 elders, very simply, I believe, and I believe Scripture bears me out, are representative of all of God's redeemed people, Old and New Testament. And so the number 24, a representative representing the 12 patriarchs of the Old Testament and the 12 apostles of the New Testament, but not just them, but as they represent all of God's redeemed people, Old and New Testament. But they are also seated on thrones, and they have crowns upon their heads. And this shows us that they are delegated by the one who sits on the throne to rule in his name and unto his glory. They are serving the Creator and their Redeemer. And then he talks about the four living creatures. Again, the commentators go wild and interpreting who these are. Some would have them to be the cherubim, the same as Ezekiel saw in his vision in the first chapter of that prophecy. Some others would see them to be the seraphim, as Isaiah saw in his prophecy and Isaiah chapter 6. And I do believe these are angelic beings, but just to decide whether they're seraphim or cherubim, I have not the wisdom or the inclination to try to do. But what they seem truly to be clearly here is the angels of the presence of God. They are the ones, the created beings, who most closely surround the throne of the Creator. They are the one who are the ones who are guarding His presence from those who have no right to approach it. And they are also the ones who are continually praising the name of God as they continually call out, "Holy, holy, holy." And again, they are serving God by what they do. But seeing what they do in their service brings us to the third point tonight, and that is that God, the Creator, is served. What happens every time the angels of the presence call out, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come"? Now John tells us what happens. The 24 elders fall prostrate at His feet and cast their crowns before Him and call out themselves, "Worthy are You, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power, for You created all things, and by your will they existed and were created." They worship God. This is the first duty of created beings before we do anything else: to worship the one who made us. Now, children, listen carefully, because this is God's word, and you need to understand it. God didn't create you or me for our own pleasure, or for our own purposes, or for our own good. He created us for Himself. That's the reason we are here. Paul says of the Lord Jesus Christ, in His role as created, that all things were made by Him and for Him. And that's true of every creature. That's why every creature was made. They were made by the Lord God, and they were made for the Lord God, and particularly for His worship, that He might be glorified by us. The Apostle Paul, in the first chapter of Romans, verses 19 and following, "Why is it that the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men? It is because, knowing God, they did not honor Him as God, neither were they thankful." John Piper, the prominent Christian writer, he says, has said evangelism exists because worship does not. Before we go out to proclaim the Lord Jesus Christ, it's our duty to worship the Lord Jesus Christ. We live in an activist age. An age where people say that if we're not doing something, we're not doing what we should be doing. Now, I will agree that we should be doing something. And what we should be doing first and foremost is the worship of Almighty God. The gathering of the church on the Lord's Day is not a pep rally to somehow stoke up our fire so we're ready to go out and do the real business of the church. The real business of the church is what happens in the assembly of His people on the Lord's Day. It is His praise and worship, the glory He receives from our singing and our prayers and our faithful obedience given to the word that He speaks to us through a message that is proclaimed. That's the business of the church, to worship our God and to call others to worship our God, because that's why He made all things, that He might be praised and worshiped. The first duty of believers is worshiping the one who made them. And as we're going to see in chapter 5, the one who redeemed them through the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. Here in chapter 4, the worship is based upon creation. That's why the one on the throne is praised, because He created all things, and because of Him they exist. And that's all that He needs in order to deserve our worship, to know that He's the one that made us. But is there not, a much more affecting motive for our worship? He's also the one who redeemed us through the Lord Jesus Christ, His divine Son, who He sent into the world to save sinners. And we're going to see next week as we come to chapter 5 that when the Lamb that was slain appears, the only one in heaven and on earth who has the authority to take the scroll of history from the hand of the eternal God and open it, when He appears, before He opens the scroll, the worship starts all over again. And He is worshiped because He is the one who gave Himself and called to Himself a people from every tribe and tongue and nation. We worship God because He created us. And that's what the whole universe is called to do. But we, His redeemed people, are called to worship Him because He redeemed us by His blood. What is your response to the vision of chapters 4 and chapters 5 in the book of Revelation? When you hear the report of the one who sits upon the throne, when you hear of the light that blinds us from seeing his face, when you see the redeemed in eternity falling down before him and his holy angels crying out of his holiness, what is your response? May it be for us who are redeemed by the Lamb, worship. For that is the first duty of a believer, that we would worship and praise the one who made us and the one who redeemed us. May God bless you. And may God bless his word. Let us pray. Gracious God and Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. And we pray that you might, by your Spirit, grant that the word as falteringly as it came from my lips this evening might through his ministry work in the hearts of us, your people, to tune them to worship as the courts of heaven worship you. As we pray, Father, thy kingdom come, thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven. Let us meditate on the fact that if your will is done on earth as it is in heaven, there will be worship on earth that is not taking place right now. Grant that the time will come when the nations will be gathered unto you, not chiefly for their own sake, but for the sake that you might receive the honor and glory and praise that is what your name deserves. And this we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.